Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin reading at the 12th verse. These are the words of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your presence. We thank you that you have made a way for us to approach you through the death and merits of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes one more time to see wonderful things in your word, the good news. We will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. We are continuing this morning our series, Old Paths, New Life, and come to the last day, the great resurrection. Some of you have approached me after some of the recent sermons and saying something like this: you took all the verses that I thought referred to the last day, Jesus' bodily return to earth and the end of time, and demonstrated that they referred to Jesus' cloud coming in judgment in A.D. 70. So, what does the Bible say about the return of Christ, the last day, and the great resurrection? Well, that's a good question. Just want to survey just a few verses that we find in the New Testament. This is a very important doctrine. Every week after the sermon, we either sing the Apostles' Creed or recite the Nicene Creed. And it was important enough in both of those great creeds to include the return, the bodily return of Jesus Christ and that great resurrection on the last day. And that issue, that doctrine made it into the creeds on the strength of some of the verses that I'm going to read to you right now. John chapter 6 and verse 40. I'll send out the sermon notes so you don't have to scribble these down. John chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Okay? Simply put, Christians will be raised up from the dead on that last day. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way you saw Him go into heaven. So from this verse we see that Jesus will return to earth the same way that He left. And the angel draws our attention to two things. Visibly, He will come visibly. He left visibly. He will return visibly. And He will, left on a cloud, He will return on a cloud. Romans 8 and verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today get a lot more of their theology about heaven from Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons than they do from the Bible, okay? Paul says here explicitly, as clearly as you could say anything, that Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We don't believe simply in an idea of resurrection, and we don't just believe in a resurrection of the Spirit, life in the Spirit forever, the Scripture is very, very clear. God will give new life to our mortal bodies in the resurrection. In the resurrection, as I like to say, you will have a nose, 10 fingers, and 10 toes. You will have a body in the eternal state. Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Interesting the way Paul put that, the redemption of our bodies. Because he wrote those words, okay, in a day, cultures that were surrounded by Greek and Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed that salvation was salvation from the body, okay? The body is this thing that is holding us back. It is a prison cell for the soul, and so in the Greek notion of salvation, salvation then was the salvation of the spirit, the release from the body. Christian salvation, as Paul says here, is the salvation of the body and, of course, everything else. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So we have a little hint here. Jesus' body after His resurrection, there was continuity. In other words, Jesus was recognizable as Jesus after His resurrection. He had an actual physical body. At one point, He actually ate in the presence of His disciples, and then, in case they missed the point, you know, okay, ghosts don't eat, guys, okay? Jesus had a resurrected body, and so there was continuity. Jesus was recognizable as Jesus, but at the same time, there was a discontinuity as well, because sometimes He was unrecognizable as Jesus. And so, as Paul says here, God will, in that great resurrection, transform our lowly bodies to be like the resurrected body of Jesus, who is the first fruits from among the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, Paul says here that Jesus will come with the sound of the trumpet of God. We see that the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have preceded the ones that are alive, they will rise first, and then those who are alive at Christ's bodily return will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then Paul says to encourage one another with these words. So, as always, to the law and to the testimony. We're going to look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and I'd like to consider it under three headings: the importance of the last day and the great resurrection. Secondly, what happens before the last day, and then the last day and beyond. So the importance, what happens before the last day, the last day and beyond. First of all, the importance of the last day, the resurrection, that passage that we just looked at beginning at verse 12. We see here that according to Paul, the importance of the resurrection could not be overstated. Paul said, basically, to deny the bodily resurrection of Christians is to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus is to invalidate and repudiate the heart of the gospel. According to Paul, resurrection was at the very heart of the Christian gospel. If Christians are not raised from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead, and we have utterly and perfectly invalidated and repudiated the heart of the gospel. In other words, our justification utterly depends on Jesus' bodily resurrection. Okay? Not just the idea of resurrection, but Jesus' actual physical bodily resurrection on the third day. Let's pick it up with verse 20. But Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Paul says, arguing against those who were saying that there is no bodily resurrection, he says, well, actually, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And not only that, he is the first fruits from among those who have fallen asleep. And then also, and Paul does this several places in his epistles, but Paul addresses how Jesus reverses the Adamic curse. He says, all in Adam die in Adam. All in Adam die in Adam. Well, how many are in Adam? Well, all of humanity is in Adam. All in Adam die in Adam. But then he goes on to say, but then all in Christ live in Christ. All in Adam die in Adam, but all in Christ live in Christ. As Jesus, the first fruits, was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead when? At his coming, Paul says. Now, just a little side note here. We don't know much about what we call the intermediate state. In other words, what happens to us who die prior to the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture is rather vague about that. And I think John Calvin's words are useful at this point. He said, we need to discipline ourselves to ask the questions that Scripture actually answers. Okay, so we don't know much about the intermediate state, so we're kind of skipping over that. But now what we want to look at is what happens, and this turns out to be very important to Paul, what happens before the last day. Okay? So we get excited thinking about the bodily return of Christ, and we should. Paul says, encourage one another with these things. But Paul also makes a big deal about what happens before the last day. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies beneath his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now notice that Paul gives us here a time frame. If you recall in our study of Matthew 24, Jesus gave us a very helpful time frame. He said, within a generation, all these things that I'm going to speak to you about will come to pass. As we looked at the book of Revelation as well, we saw that there were time indicators. These are some of the ways that God gives us hope. And here, we have a time frame indicator as well. Then comes the end, which follows directly after at his coming. Okay, so at his coming, and then comes the end. So again, like Jesus and John after him, Paul gives a definite indication of time, a time frame. And now what happens at the end? Jesus destroys every rule and every authority and power. And then, be careful here, and then and only then, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. As Paul says, for Jesus must reign, how long, Paul? Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Okay? Jesus must reign How long? Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the very last enemy to be destroyed is death. Keith Matheson says this, since death will be the last enemy of Christ to be put under his feet, and since this victory over death will occur on the last day, all the rest of Christ's enemies must be put under his feet before the last day. In other words, the victory of Christ's kingdom must occur before his second coming, when he destroys death by raising his people from the grave. I'm going to read that last sentence again. In other words, the victory of Christ's kingdom must occur before his second coming, when he destroys death by raising his people from the grave. Gary DeMar says this, there's talk today about the twilight of civilization, that is, the demise of Christianity and the rise of barbarism. But such talk has been heard before. Christianity has always entered the world deep in the stench of paganism and darkness. That's what we do. Extending hope is what Christianity does best. It was Christianity that brought the world light. This dynamic vision of Christianity seems lost on this generation of Christians. The present cry is for some apocalyptic miracle to save us from the perceived and ever-expanding shadow of darkness. The miracle has already come. Jesus lived and died, but he also rose from the dead and ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is presently reigning. The rescue came nearly 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem. The church's duty now is to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Okay? And again, we're given a very specific order here, and it says, for he must reign, how long? Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then comes the end. Look in verse 25 and 26, those two uses of for. Paul's main preoccupation, do not miss this. Paul's main preoccupation is the enthroned Jesus reigning over all things, present tense, bringing all into subjection underneath his feet. Look at the way that he uses the superlatives, all, okay? Every, he uses twice. All, he uses seven times. In subjection, six times, destroying every enemy, one time, under his feet, two times. Again, Paul's main preoccupation in this chapter, in this section right here, is the enthroned Jesus ruling over all things. And this was Peter's belief as well. Peter's very first sermon, filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, he says this, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? Peter concludes his marvelous sermon, amazing sermon there in Acts chapter 2. Again, he had the same preoccupation that the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the enthroned Jesus, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, ruling over absolutely everything that happens. But exercising that power, exercising that authority that God had given him, what does he say here, quoting from Psalm 10, until I make your enemies your footstool. So Paul says, placing everything under his feet, Peter, quoting Psalm 110, calls it a footstool. But we need to be careful here. This was, I have to confess that this was one of those things that I read for decades, misunderstanding, you know, as I say to you, before we go to Wenatchee, we need to go to Jerusalem, okay? It's not okay for us to read words in the Bible and then just to immediately to say, well, I think. Okay, Scripture is its own best interpreter. And so we see that term footstool used. And I'm confessing here, for decades, you know, I pictured that footstool That was Yahweh grinding his heel into the neck of his enemies. Okay? God placing his enemies beneath his foot, beneath his feet. God turning his enemies into his footstool. Yahweh taking the heel of that great divine boot and grinding it into the neck of his enemies, his footstool. But as I read just devotionally through the scriptures, I kept hitting these verses that talked about footstool that, and over time there was just kind of this nagging, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to fit what I think a footstool is. 1 Chronicles 28, then David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark and the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building." David said, I had it in my heart to build a house for the ark and for the footstool of the Lord. Psalm 99, verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he." Psalm 132 and verse 7, "Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool." Jeremiah and Lamentations, the second chapter, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." And then in the following verses, Jeremiah provides the following synonyms for footstool: the tent of daughter Zion, the Lord's booth, the Lord's meeting place, the Lord's sanctuary and house, just like in the Psalms. Psalm 110, again, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So we need to understand these psalms that talk about footstools. We need to understand them not in terms of God destroying his enemies in judgment, but rather God destroying his enemies God destroying his enemies by turning them into his people, turning them into his sons and daughters, turning them into his dwelling place, fashioning them into the place where he is worshiped and adored. Okay. And this is the language of the New Testament as well. When Paul describes our spiritual journey, you know, he always takes us back. He says, you began as aliens and strangers, but it's worse than that. You began alienated from God, enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2, an enemy of God and an ally of the world and the flesh and the devil. That's how you started. And God, through the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ, destroyed us. And again, that's the language of Scripture. Go to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, by faith, we are identified with the Lord Jesus so that we could be identified in his death, in his burial, destroyed, so that we could also be raised up, identified with him in his resurrection. Okay? All this talk in the scripture about God making his enemies his footstool, again, is not Yahweh's boot on their neck. Okay, this is God taking his enemies and turning them into his friends, his sons, his daughters, his people, his dwelling place, the place where he is worshiped. Keith Matheson says this, "The messianic kingdom is fundamentally redemptive." Let me read that again. "The messianic kingdom is fundamentally redemptive." Read that again, okay? "The messianic kingdom is fundamentally redemptive. Its primary purpose is to redeem and restore mankind and creation. As the messianic king, Christ is to fulfill the Abrahamic promise and bring blessings to all the families and nations of the earth." You see, our minds have been perverted. So Lord Acton says, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so our notions of king and kingdom have been corrupted and perverted by all the kings and kingdoms that we have seen in this world. It's like, and the more power that they accrue to themselves, the more tyrannical they get. But as Keith Matheson says here, And this is why we preach the good news of the kingdom. We preach the good news of the kingdom because this is not God coming to earth so that he can be our boss, okay, to hold us under his thumb, okay? The kingdom, the messianic kingdom, is fundamentally redemptive. Its primary purpose is to redeem and restore mankind and creation. That's why when we preach the good news of the kingdom, it's really good news, okay? But isn't that a bit presumptuous? I mean, isn't that just a little bit optimistic? Okay? Paul says that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies beneath his feet, turning his enemies into his footstool, i.e. his friends, his sons, his daughters. Isn't that a bit, isn't it rather presumptuous? Isn't it a bit over-optimistic? Well, presumption is claiming something that God never promised. Okay, when I go into the prayer closet and claim that Mercedes-Benz, okay, that's presumption, okay? Nowhere in Scripture was that promised. Faith is simply taking God at his word, believing what he has revealed, even, and we might even say especially, when our eyes and our ears tell us something to the contrary, okay? So presumption is claiming something that God never promised. Faith is simply believing what God has revealed. Even, we might say, even especially when our eyes and our ears tell us something different. So what had God promised? What promises had shaped Peter and Paul's understanding of the events leading up to the last day? I love it because at Christmas time, we read this verse. We don't believe this verse, but at least we read it. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen carefully. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Isaiah does not say that his government and peace will have no end. He says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Hey, where did Peter and Paul get this notion that before the last day, okay, Jesus would subdue all his enemies beneath his feet, turning them into his footstool? Okay, well, he got it from Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. In Daniel's prophecy in the 7th chapter, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, people, if words mean anything, and they do, the promise here is that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him, the Son of Man, Jesus. Psalm 72 and verse 8, he shall have dominion also from the sea to the sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, presumption is claiming something that God never promised. Faith is simply taking God at his word, believing what he has revealed, even, and we might even say especially when our eyes and ears tell us something to the contrary. Now, I get it. There's a great temptation. We can read these prophecies, and we can read the apostles whose preaching was shaped by these prophecies, and say something like, well, wait a minute, you know, I don't see it. I don't see it with my eyes. I don't hear about these happening, okay? And because I can't see it, because I don't hear about it, me as the very center of the universe, it must not be happening, right? Okay? I can't see it. I don't hear about it. It must not be happening. Well, the author of Hebrews, I think anticipating this, writes, second chapter, verse 7, you made Jesus a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Paul says, okay, I get it. You know, you read your news feed, and it doesn't look like these prophecies are coming true. It doesn't sound like what Peter talked about and what Paul talked about are coming true. But the author of Hebrews says, okay, fine, okay. But we do see one thing, right? Okay? The eye of faith, we see Jesus, okay, seated at the right hand of God the Father, invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, and by faith we see him subduing his enemies, making them his footstool, his dwelling place, the place where he is worshiped and honored. One of the reasons I think it's hard for us moderns to see this, we live awash in divine blessings. We truly do, and so we begin to take that for granted. We have no notion of what it is like to live outside of the covenant, even in our own country, and certainly not what it is like to live outside of our country in a culture, in a place where gospel light was denied not just for a few years, but for thousands of years. On vacation, we read Sarah Butler's mom's autobiography, Beyond the Rivers. Highly recommend it. You should all grab a copy of this book. But in it, in her work in Africa, you get this horrifying glimpse of what it is like to live in a culture that has been shaped not by light, but rather by darkness for thousands of years. And the corruption and the lying and the laziness and the things that would not even enter into our minds are just like normal daily life, and that's just the way that it is. But that's what it is to live in a culture that has been shaped not by the kingdom of light, but by the kingdom of darkness for thousands of years. See these pictures, again, the greed, the corruption, the lying, the deceit, the betrayal. Women, okay? Women who work from dawn to dusk just almost every day, just bone-numbing, difficult, back-breaking labor every day while the men do next to nothing. It's a little side note here. It's so strange to me that, you know, that the really ardent feminists today, you know, we need to get away from God, and we need to get away from what he's revealed in the Bible, because that's just being used to hold women down. Do you understand that the exaltation and the appreciation of women, okay, that's a Christian thing. That's our thing. This one time, Gila, Sarah's mom, asked the men, okay, will you have cows? Okay, the women are breaking their backs carrying these 50-pound loads every day. You have these cows. Why don't you put those large burdens on those cows? And the men thought about it for a minute and said, well, that would be very hard on our cows. Okay. The light of the gospel is going out, okay? These prophecies are being fulfilled, okay? God is doing exactly what he promised to do. And before that great day, Jesus is reigning, but he must reign until he has placed all his enemies beneath his feet. And then comes the end. So Paul goes on, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The Paul talks about a glorious transformation on that last day. The perishable to the imperishable, that which is sown in dishonor, glory, weakness, power, mortality, immortality. Speaks of a great victory. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. And again, shows us how this Jesus reverses the curse. He goes law, sin, death. Jesus reverses the curse. He dies to pay for our sins, and the power of the law is negated. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus, so all the glory goes to him. But beyond that, he says that this should give hope. In the light of God's victory through Christ, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is never in vain. Well, what's our labor? Our labor is to go and to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. Now, let me be clear. Jesus did not send his disciples. Jesus does not send us on a fool's errand. Okay? Jesus is present tense, okay, seated in glory, invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, and is presently subduing all his enemies beneath his feet, turning the world into his footstool via the preaching of the gospel, the discipling of the nations, the gathering of God's people, even like we are here this morning. The kingdom, as we have already seen, is already and not yet. Okay, this has not come to its full fulfillment yet, but we labor in hope because we know that the last day will not come until Jesus has brought the whole world into subjection, turning his enemies into his friends, his brothers and sisters, at which time he will turn over the redeemed world to his Father, and then on that great day, the last enemy to be conquered, as Paul says, will be death itself. A couple words of application, really just one word, rejoice. Rejoice in Christ's victory over death. Rejoice in your victory over death in Christ. Rejoice in the hope of the last day, okay? The great day, the last day, that great resurrection day, the reclamation, the redemption of our bodies, ushering in that eternal state. Rejoice in the hope of the last day. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15 very clearly. We are so enamored with our thoughts of the last day, okay, we forget to focus on what Paul focuses on in that passage there, and that, again, is Christ seated at the right hand of glory, reigning. And so we rejoice in all that King Jesus will do leading up to the last day, all enemies under his feet, death conquered once and for all, and amen.